Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We pick up today with Romans chapter 11, verse 1. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans are what we call a theodicy. A theodicy is a vindication of God. This is an apologetic to Paul's Jewish countrymen. From Paul's teaching that one is justified by faith in Christ alone rather than by the performance of legal works, most Jews find themselves, according to his gospel, on the outside looking in. So it appears that the promises of God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on the face of it are null and void. Paul has dealt with that issue, so now he comes to chapter 11, verse 1. He asked then, I say then, is this where we are? God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. May no one ever think of drawing such an inference. For I too am an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. This question is of the utmost import as to the character of God. For in the Old Testament, God had specifically declared that he would never reject his people. This is clearly a question of the veracity or the faithfulness of God. When he says, I say then, that harks back to the reception of the Gentiles and the rejection of the unbelieving Jews, and the implication, perhaps, that Israel is sweepingly rejected. So what is the story? Has God trashed the Jewish people and reneged on the promises he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Has God disowned Israel en masse, so that now there is no future for them and their hopes are dashed and their promises null and void? Emphatically not. Paul himself, he asserts, is a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, and he is an apostle of Christ. In his election by God and in his apostolic office, Paul himself represents living proof that God, in his sovereign elective action, continues to call out Jews for his name. So he asserts emphatically in verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or, do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? It's the same deal now. When he affirms that God has not rejected his people, he adds his people whom he foreknew. As a class, as a national entity, Israel is still a favored and elect people, a chosen people. As we will see later in this chapter, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God did choose Israel as a holy, a separate nation. And that nation is still vested with the promises of future blessing and glory. However, and this is a big however, just because Israel is an elect nation, as a nation, that does not signify that every Jewish individual belonging to that nation physically or in good standing with it is thereby one of God's elect people. That's something that we've got to keep square. God chose a nation for himself, and that nation has a certain destiny which God will faithfully fulfill. However, God has reserved for himself the right to choose which physical members of the nation he wants to include as spiritual members of it with rights of inheritance. God owes no man anything. Jew or Gentile, we're all deeply fallen. God has the right, the moral right, not just the sovereign power, but the moral right to show mercy to whom he will show mercy, because mercy implies that people do not deserve it, to show compassion to whom he will show compassion. In his dealings with Israel, as we saw in chapter 9, he gradually narrowed the scope of those to whom the promises applied. He made a covenant with Abraham, but then he limited the heirs to whom those promises were going to apply to the children of promise, that is, that special child who was born by a miracle of procreation when the reproductive powers of Abraham and Sarah were biologically dead, namely Isaac. And then when Isaac, through Rebekah, had two children, he narrowed them even further. He put the younger before the older. God did that. He had the right to do that. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Jacob was the loved and blessed one. Esau was the one rejected. God has that sovereign right, and there's an illustration of it. So we must not think that being a biological Jew in any way was a birthright to inherit the promises. When he says God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, this word theologically refers to God's sovereign pre-selection of Israel as a nation to be a vehicle of his revelation to the world. Remember this word foreknow. The word know is used in the sense commonly of recognize and then approve. With the prefix for, know, it comes to have the sense of to pre-approve or to choose beforehand. The sense of the clause here, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, is not to affirm that there is one class of Israelites whom God has not rejected, namely those whom he foreknew, though that is true, but to explain his emphatic rejection of the thought that God has gone back on his prophetic word. For God would never reject his chosen people. Paul's point is that Israel is indeed an elect nation, as a nation, and nothing has changed about that. Therefore, the purpose of God stands. God will do for Israel exactly as he promised, no matter how impossible it may seem in light of their present unbelief. That was his very point back in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, where that question was raised in a slightly different context. And he said, "Let God be true and every man a liar. God will perform as God said he would perform, and he will be faithful to Israel as a nation, and will do for the nation as he promised." But that doesn't mean that every single physical Jew descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is included in the scope of God's elect nation. To show that even now God continues his work in and through Israel, Paul appeals to the remnant concept illustrated in the story of the Old Testament prophet Elijah. Do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Elijah said, "Lord, they've killed thy prophets. They've torn down your altars. I alone, I'm the only man left standing, and they're seeking my life." And what is the divine response to him? Paul quotes, "I have kept to myself," the Lord says, 7,000 men who have not bowed a knee to Baal, the idol worshipped in the northern kingdom. Let's relate that story, get the full force of it. Elijah, as we would say, felt like the last man standing, a voice in the wilderness. the last finger in the dike, and a very imperiled one at that. The collapse of righteousness and godliness, the aggressive moral decay of the northern kingdom, their resistance to God's message had turned Elijah into a devout pessimist. How many of us can relate to that? Elijah's appraisal in his day of the religious conditions then prevailing in Israel was certainly in the right direction, but it was extreme. I'm the only one left. Elijah had underestimated his God. He had lost sight of the fact that God was still very much in command of his purpose. Unwittingly, Elijah was insulting the sovereignty of God, implying that Yahweh, in the words of unsuccessful hunters, got skunked in Israel. After all the dust has settled, God has nothing to show for his efforts in the 10 northern tribes. Well, Paul asked, do you remember what the divine response was to him? It was, I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed a knee to Baal. In that answer, the Lord gives his pessimistic prophet to understand that even in the darkest situation, boy, this is good for us to remember, our sovereign God is not wringing his hands, as it were, in bitter defeat. In spite of all the religious idolatry around Elijah in that day, and despite an undertow of evil in the land, still the Lord gives Elijah to know that he is in control, and he had reserved to himself a larger contingent of militant saints than Elijah knew anything about. The Lord said, Elijah, wake up. I've got 7,000 men in this country who have never bowed a knee or thought of bowing a knee to Baal. About that number, 7,000 men, Cranfield remarks that this number is, and I quote, understood in the light of the special significance attaching to the number 7 and to multiples of 7 in the Bible and in Judaism. It is a symbol of completeness, perfection. In other words, I interrupt my quotation. There may have been more or less, but the Lord chooses to put that number on it in round figures, because that is God's statement that he's preserving for himself 7,000 men in Israel. And that statement amounts to a declaration of his faithfulness to his purpose of salvation for his people. It's a declaration that that purpose will continue unchanged and unthwarted to its final goal. End of quote. Let me stop here for an application before we move on with what Paul is saying. It's very hard for discerning and realistic Christian people with their ear to the ground to be much more optimistic than Elijah in these days in the Western world and in the U.S. in particular. These are times when the spiritual horizon seems ever darkening and ominously portending. Add to the signs of our cultural decay and outright opposition to biblical Christianity the corruption, the compromise, the theological disarmament that we see in American churches. We see the market-drivenness. We see the moribund condition so pervasive among even ostensibly evangelical churches. It just grates on the ear to hear the sincere but naive announce signs of revival in our time. Ridiculous. God knows we wish for it. God knows we pray for it. But it is naive in the extreme to feel it in the air. All this hyping of national revival. At least, that is my opinion. Things, I believe, are due to get much worse before they're likely to get any better. If ever they will in America again, which I personally, a bit in the spirit of Elijah, doubt. I believe that as in Elijah's day, among his countrymen, that the Spirit of God, like a wind, has come and gone as a big blow in our country. What is left behind are little breezes and occasional freak gusts. That is my sense of things, at least. You know, it would be wonderful to be wrong. But I doubt seriously that those of us who feel that way are. What remains for us is to hold the fort and preserve what remains and gather in the gleanings. That may not be true in some other parts of the world, but I fear that it is true in the Western world and here in America in particular. That said, one must still resist in this pessimistic, but I believe totally realistic outlook, the temptation to lapse into an Elijah complex that sees only us four and no more carrying on for God. God I must emphasize, is still in control of his purposes. He is still on the throne. He has called and is still calling out in America a people for his name. And they are many, though not nearly as many as Gallup polls and Barna Group research might lead us to think. God has called and is calling them and will keep them, and they will stand up like this 7,000 in Elijah's time, and they will be counted when they need to be counted. Well, Paul continues in chapter 11, verse 5. Just as it was in Elijah's day, in the same way, today, Paul is speaking of his own time, there has come to be at the present time a remnant. He means a remnant of Jewish people. There's come to be a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Within the larger community of natural or physical Israel, there has always been, and still is, what there was in Elijah's day, a holy remnant of Jews who believed in Christ, raised up by God and preserved by his own sovereign initiative. These Jews are the true people of God within the larger circle of physical Israel. They are a chosen circle within the larger one. Their choice by God is based strictly upon grace, not by works. Again, I quote Cranfield, "It was God, by his own decision and for the accomplishment of his own purpose, who made the remnant to stand firm. And for this very reason," he says, "its existence was full of promise for the rest of the nation. The existence of a remnant whose faithfulness was of their own meritorious achievement would have had no particularly hopeful significance for the unfaithful majority, but precisely because this remnant, this Jewish remnant, was preserved in accordance with the election of grace and not on the basis of works, its existence was a pledge of God's continuing interest in and care for the nation." But in verse 6, Paul says, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, the basis of performance. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, obviously." When he says, "if it is by grace," he refers to God's choice of the members of this believing or spiritual remnant among physical Israel. If this choice or election or selection is by grace, then it has nothing to do with human merit or performance. If that were the case, you'd strip grace of all of its meaning. Paul here emphasizes that grace and works are two mutually exclusive principles. If works or merit is in any way a condition of our acceptance with God, then grace is no longer grace, because grace means the unmerited favor of God. The term is emptied of its meaning, for grace implies that God imparts to the sinner his favor freely. And it further implies that the sinner has nothing to offer God which would in any way obligate God to receive him. In short, grace is for the undeserving, whereas works implies merit. The Jews, if they would be saved, or if anyone would be saved, must eventually come to terms with the Scripture, and they must come to terms that the Israel of God, true Israel, the Israel to whom the promises of God will be fulfilled, is that remnant of Israel whose relationship with him is founded on grace through faith in Christ. So where do matters now stand in view of what I've said, Paul asks in verse 7. What then? That which Israel is seeking for? Well, it's not obtained. But that doesn't mean nobody has. For those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. That which Israel is seeking for goes back to chapter 9, verse 31, and it has reference to seeking for a legally secure righteousness which would obligate God to save them and assure them of a place in his kingdom. But those who were chosen obtained that salvation. Those whom God took the initiative to draw to himself and in whose hearts he's awakened a living faith in Christ Jesus, they have obtained salvation. They have obtained justification. What they obtained was a legally secure justification. But it was not based upon their own merit, but it was based upon the merit of Jesus Christ, who died in our place, so that each of us who trust in him might be pardoned of all of our sins. Christ's personal and immutable righteousness, his perfect righteousness, was imputed to our account, so that we are always secure in the sight of God. But the rest of Israel, they were hardened. This was a judicial act of God. God is the author of the hardening in that he sends what the sinner resists. He knows that the sinner will resist it, He knows that the rebel will render himself more impervious to obedience by the very habit of resisting. On the other hand, the sinner, the rebel, hardens himself in that he stubbornly resists the obedience that God calls for, hardening his will, and habituating himself to obstinance in the process. So this whole hardening deal is a symbiotic relationship. God hardens in the sense that he sends that which we resist. We harden in that we resist that which God sends. Let me talk about this hardening thing for a minute. Hardening is the word that best describes what today is taking place in the U.S. and in so many of our churches. You see, folks, exposure to the truth without responsiveness or obedience to it. Do you know what it does? Gradually, it produces, by a kind of divine law, an imperviousness to it. We just get more and more calcified, and eventually our hearts and our conscience become so that the truth bounces off like a ping-pong ball off a rock wall. It is remarkable, I think, how little effect the Word of the Lord produces in the average church and on the ears of the typical worldling today, many of whom are in our churches. That's not because the Word of God is weak. That's because of the judicial purposes of God. He has allowed human beings to resist the Word at will, and the habit of spiritual resistance has become more and more reflexive and effective. Now, people are in a condition where the truth rolls off their conscience like water off the proverbial duck's back. The preacher can bring a fire hose to the pulpit, and it is surprising, even shocking, how moderns can shake it off and not even get wet. That's not because we're not contextualizing the truth in the right way. That is naive and that's absurd. That is because men have become hardened to the truth. We more and more live in a world where there is little functional belief in God. Even many who say they believe in God are, I'm saying, functional atheists. Except when they need somebody to blame when life is going south hard and fast. All of a sudden, they find God out there and shake their fist at him. Otherwise, even in the church, there's little fear of God. For when the judgment of God does not catch up with the disobedient and unresponsive immediately, or in ways that we can obviously correlate with God's judgment, denial sets in. I tell you, hardness is what the preacher in America is dealing with, and that, in my judgment, on a grand scale. In any case, this hardening is a judicial penalty imposed by God and brought about by his providential action. As we'll see later in this chapter, hardening is not necessarily permanent, should emphasize that. God can apply providential solvents at any time. But this is what he did to Israel, just as is written. Same thing today. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Their obstinance, it did then, it still does, results in a deadly spiritual torpidity. Their eyes do not see the truth, their ears just simply cannot hear it. Spiritually, they're blind and deaf, not because God wouldn't allow them to hear, but because for so long they refused to see and hear, now they can't. So David pronounced upon such a curse in his role as a prophet, writing under the impulse of the Spirit of God. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. What starts as antipathy or hostility to God, God causes to transmute itself into an inability. A form of blindness takes over, and it causes men to call good evil and evil good and leads them into paths of self-destruction in the name of self-preservation. And this is their curse. Well, friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.